turn to Genesis 5, or you may look on at the printed text. We continue our series in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and this fits very appropriately with our emphasis on world missions this month. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Let us hear God's Word. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. When the Lord restored the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with joyful shouting. They said, "The Lord has done great things for them." Indeed, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Holy Spirit, we ask for your presence among us and upon us and in us in this very hour. We pray that you'd enable the preacher to make simple and clear your word. We pray that it would come with full force and authority and power upon each and every one of us, whatever our condition before you might be. Father, help us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that we might be moved to take your gospel to the world. And if there are any here today, Father, who are not yet in Jesus, may this be the day of this glorious salvation for them. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Since 1787, the United States has entered into 750 treaties with the American Indians and have broken every one of them. Since 1973, we have aborted 50 million children in this country. Now, I love our country. I would not want to live anywhere else. I'm very thankful. But surely we must admit that we are a nation plagued with wickedness, perversion, and injustice. Here's my question. If these things are true, why has God not utterly destroyed us? Why has he not wiped us off the globe? The answer to that question is found in the text before us today. We've been looking at the lineage from Adam until Noah, And you notice we've got our chart in the bulletin which we had last week. Now, several of you came and noted to me that I had inappropriately dated these years B.C. I can get nothing past you. So, thankfully, I've been corrected. Anno Mundi, in the year of the world, from the day of creation. Those are the dates. And as I pointed out, all of these people were living at the same time with Adam, except Noah. This long expanse of time. We come now to the lineage of Methuselah. Now, again, we have a genealogy, and you might say, what's the significance of this genealogy? Well, in the Hebrew, the word Methuselah means at death it will come. Methuselah died, and then the flood came right after his death. Methuselah is the oldest man ever to live, 969 years. Enoch, we're told in Jude verses 14 and 15, was to prophesy to the people that judgment was coming. And indeed it would come. Noah, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, is a man of righteousness. And his righteous life was a means of judgment upon the world. In Genesis 6, which we will begin to look at in a couple of weeks, we find that God was angry at the world because it was continually evil before Him. God gives Methuselah as a witness of His patience and of His loving kindness towards sinners. Three things I want you to see from this passage. In verses 25 and 27, you will note the patience of God toward sinners. I've already alluded to it. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. This is not the same Lamech we looked at who was of the line of Cain. He was a wicked man. This Lamech was a godly man. Methuselah then lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech. He had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. He lived this long period of time in order to give the people living on the earth at that time opportunity to repent. God was long-suffering toward these people, prophesying judgment upon them through Noah, who's building an ark for 100 years. And finally, the measure of their sins was filled up, and then the floods came. God is patient toward sinners. But there is a limit to His patience. Then I want you to notice the promise of rest that God gives. Verse 28 and following. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. And he named him Noah, which means saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord had cursed. Noah means rest. God would give them rest from the curse of the land. Now, the immediate context is those who are following after Yahweh, the line of Abel, later the line of Seth, would find a measure of rest as they look to God. Later on, the fulfillment comes in the person of the Lord Jesus. You remember Jesus says, let all those who are weary and heavy laden come to me, and you will find rest. But eventually and ultimately, this rest is found, according to Hebrews chapter 4, the Sabbath rest, which comes to all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they die, they're in the very presence of God where they rest from their labors. And I don't know about you, but I rejoice in the fact that I will also rest at that time from my sin. I won't sin anymore. I won't be tempted to sin anymore. But then I want you to notice finally the power of covenant headship. Verse 32, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll learn more about these three sons of Noah later, but you'll notice that at the end of Cain's line, it says that he had three sons, and we know that the line of Cain was wicked, and we know that these people were filled up with pride, and they were all about what their sons were doing because they're separated from God. They're rebellious, they're prideful, they're lascivious, they're earthly minded. They're artfully wicked, as we've shown in the past. But now the stark contrast, if Cain's sons were wicked, then Noah's sons were righteous. And you know that this covenant seed, the power of this covenant headship is very significant, because when you come into Genesis chapter 6, you begin to realize that Noah and his wife and their three sons, along with their wives, were the only ones protected from the flood. And you get no indication here that these three sons are overly righteous. In fact, later on you see some things in Genesis 9 which they do, which are not appropriate. So what is it that saves them? They're in the covenant. Their God has been faithful to Noah, which Hebrews 11 says was a righteous man. The power of covenant headship, the power of godly families coming down upon the children. Now, what does this mean? God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, that begs several questions. First of all, what does it mean to perish? Well, when we speak of perishing in the Bible, it does not mean mere physical death. As though we speak sometimes of someone perished in an airplane accident or three people perished in a fire, and we typically think of that as physical death. The word perish in the Bible doesn't merely mean physical death. Nor does the word perish mean annihilation. You may not know this, but there are evangelical theologians today who believe in annihilation, which means that when somebody dies without Jesus, yes, they go to a place called Hades or hell, but eventually, in mercy, God annihilates their soul and they no longer exist for eternity. I wish that were true. But there's no indication that it is. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Many will come to me in that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?' And he says, 'Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Depart into the everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels.'" To perish means, according to John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:36, "He who believes in me shall not die, but shall see life. But he who does not believe in me, the wrath of God," watch this, "the wrath of God abides on him." That is continual. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says that the Father has protected these whom he has chosen to be mine, except one, the son of perdition. To perish means everlasting fire, eternal conscious torment away from the presence and the glory of the Lord. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer, the great evangelist, philosopher, and apologist, was asked, "Dr. Schaeffer, what happens to the heathen, those who've never heard of Jesus, when they die?" And the one who asked this question, they're at dinner at Le Brie in Switzerland, and they were expecting some deep biblical and theological response to that question. The great, learned Francis Schaeffer did not utter a word. He bowed his head and he began to weep. We should weep. We should weep for those who die without Christ. God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Now, a lot of you know the biblical doctrine of election. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1. Romans 9. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. How do you put these together? He's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Is this a biblical contradiction? Now you know what I'm going to say. No, it's not. And there's a couple of reasons why. 2 Peter 3, where I got this thematic statement from, says, God is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. The whole context of 2 Peter 3 is judgment upon the world as in the day of Noah. And he's saying that I have a promise. I'm not slow concerning my promise as the world is. The world is slow concerning promises because maybe the world forgets what it promised to do. Maybe they are sidetracked in some way, distracted. That's not the reason why God is slow concerning his promise. He says to these people, God is patient toward you. Now, who are the you? 2 Peter 1, verse 1 makes clear that Peter is writing to those who are righteous in Jesus. So in other words, Peter is saying, God is patient toward his people. God is patient toward his elect. He's not willing that any of his elect would perish, but that all of his elect would come to repentance. A second reason for this is in the very context of Genesis chapter 5 and 6. Because again, God is patient with his people. You see, Noah is a preacher of righteousness. Methuselah, by his very life, is manifesting the patience of God. You see this also with all the line of Abel, the line of Seth. You see, these are preachers of righteousness. Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, all of these men, by the very context, God is saying, I'm slow concerning my promise because I want to give all my people time to repent. Acts chapter 18, Paul on his second missionary journey, has heard the Macedonian cry. He comes over to Europe. He's in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He comes down to Athens. He preaches. There's great rejection. Very few believe the message. He goes further south into Corinth. And we know that Corinth was a wicked place. And we know from his letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he was afraid. He was discouraged. He was beaten down because, literally beaten down, everywhere he went, he was beat up for preaching the gospel. And he's going into this place in discouragement and fear in a God-forsaken, perverse place. And the Lord Jesus appears to him at night in a dream and says, Paul, do not fear any longer. Keep on preaching the gospel. No one here will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Keep preaching the gospel. In Romans chapter 9, where he's talking about the doctrine of election, wondering why the Jews have not believed. He says that God loves some and that God forsakes others. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Then he says, later on in chapter 9, that he prepares, that he shows patience toward vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he also shows patience toward vessels of mercy that he might make his glory known. There are some in the world who are vessels of wrath. God has prepared them for judgment. On the other hand, there are some who are vessels of mercy, which he's prepared for glory. In the very next chapter, chapter 10, in the same context of dealing with the Jews, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach unless he's sent? How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news of salvation. But not all have believed the message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Do you see what Paul does? On the one hand, he's talking about the doctrine of election, and yet on the other hand, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 6. Those who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. Those whom the Father has given to me shall come to me, and they will not be cast out. People, here's a mystery. Divine sovereignty, divine providence, and human responsibility. Listen, you cannot put this in your mind. It's beyond our ability to comprehend it. It's like the Trinity. Can you explain the Trinity? It's like the two natures of Jesus, 100% God and 100% man. Can you explain that? No. You cannot explain the doctrine of election and human responsibility that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, it doesn't fit in the mind, it fits in your heart. Understand this. There is no reason for anyone to perish. No reason for anyone to perish. There is natural revelation that shows us the glory of creation. That in and of itself ought to get people's attention, that there is a creator God, a sustainer of all life, a God of love and mercy and wisdom and grace. It's not enough to save someone, but history is replete with examples of how God brings people to those who are open, whose eyes are open to the truth, who see that there's one true God. And he sends them people to preach the gospel. The Karen people of Burma is a classic illustration of it in the last century. There's no reason for anyone to perish. But that begs a third question. Why then do people perish? Why is that? Well, first of all, in their pride, they continue to eat from the tree of knowing good and evil. And we've talked about that when we were going through Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And we pointed out that eating from the tree of knowing good and evil means that man in and of himself thinks he can find truth. He rejects the objective truth that God gives him. Instead, he goes off on his own way trying to find truth. And so you find today people who are saying, I don't need to believe what the Bible says. That's an old book. It's outdated. I'll have nothing to do with that. So in their pride, they reject the revelation that God has given. Maybe you're here today and you're still in that situation. You will perish. Others will perish if in your pride you continue to think you can figure it out on your own. But not only pride, in ignorance, people continue to move away from the God of revelation. You see this with the Jews at the time of Jesus. John says that those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The Jews, by and large, rejected Jesus. In their pride and in their ignorance, they went their own way. And pride and ignorance is what's keeping people away. You see, when I talk about ignorance, what I mean is this. People don't understand the holiness of God. They don't have a clue about how holy and righteous He is. And then secondly, they don't understand how sinful they are. That's a bad combination, standing before the presence of God. He's holy, He's righteous, He's pure, He's just. And man is sinful against this God. For him not to judge evildoers would be an abject denial of his character. He must do it. He must bring judgment. But in their pride and in their ignorance, they reject his overtures of grace. Consequently, in apathy, they run headlong into perdition. That's why Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, as he's coming into Jerusalem and to die at the hands of those who would murder him, looks out over the city and he began to weep for them. Do you figuratively and or literally weep for the lost? Do you understand? Do you understand if you're in Jesus, you are a vessel of mercy? He just chose in His own goodness and wisdom to make you His own. You didn't have anything in yourself that made you righteous. There was nothing in you that God looked down the corridor of time and said, now, you know, I think that'll be a pretty good person. I think I'll choose him. None of that. You were dead in your sins. You were headlong into perdition. God had mercy. You are vessels of mercy. You don't deserve it. Neither do I. Do you weep for those who don't know Jesus? Are you like Francis Schaeffer, who wept when asked what happens to those who don't know Christ? That's what we need in our day. Are you here today without Christ? I look around. I think I know most everybody here. I think you're in Christ, but maybe some of you are not. I want you to understand, through the gentleness of Jesus, the holiness, the goodness, the kindness of our Savior, come to Him. Come to Him. Find your rest in Jesus. But finally, and practically, what does this mean for us? God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. What does this mean for us? It means three things in the context of world evangelization and in the context of evangelization in our community. It means, first of all, that we pray. People, would God give us, as I often say, an intolerable burden for the lost, for the weak, for victims of injustice? Would God give us a burden, intolerable burden, as we look at the church and as we look at our culture that is going headlong toward perdition? Ezra, Nehemiah were men who were deeply burdened, first over the temple not being restored after 100 years back from the exile. Nehemiah, disturbed and broken down because he realizes that the walls have not been rebuilt in Jerusalem 100 years after they've come back. And in folly, the people who've seen God's mercy in bringing them back are now giving their children to be married to ungodly people, and it's absolutely too much for them. Ezra and Nehemiah have this intolerable burden. Do you know anything of that, people? Then you pray because you have an indomitable hunger. Daniel had it. Daniel 9 and 10. Anna, in Luke's gospel, praying for many, many years. What's she praying for? For the coming of Messiah? It's too much for her. She has a hunger. She stays in the temple day and night, prays, fasts. She's hungry for God. We know very little of that. And the reason is because of all our wealth and affluence, there's so many things that distract us from personal holiness of life. I fight it myself every day. If you can't come to our prayer meeting on Sunday nights, then pray at your home. These kind, changing our culture, reaching the world with the gospel, these kind do not come out except by prayer and fasting. We got to get serious. Understanding our utter desperation and at the same time hopefulness before God. We have nothing to offer. But we have a powerful God. So the first practical thing is to pray. Secondly is to give. If you're not tithing, you're robbing God. Don't argue with me. Argue with God. Malachi chapter 3. And we believe in faith promise giving. There's something in the bulletin today about that. You'll have an opportunity in a couple weeks to make a faith promise for world missions, that we might fund world missions. We give now, between our benevolences and faith promise, we give something like 28% of our money away every year. I hope it's more and more as time goes on. But not just money, because you know, sometimes the easiest thing for some of you to do is to write a check. God wants you to give your heart. He wants you to give your soul, your life, your time, for the work of the gospel, the building up of the kingdom. And then not only pray and give, but go. Some of you need to consider God, are you calling me to become a missionary like we heard about earlier? For the vast majority of us, it will not be that. But at the very least, you should go. In what manner? In concentric circles out from your own personal life. First to your spouse, then to your children, then to other relatives, then to neighbors, then to people in your community, then to people in the country, then to people groups all over the world. You pray, you give, you go. But you know, the only way you'll do this, the only motivation, is when you really afresh and anew understand what God has done for you. Luke chapter 8, the Gadarene demoniac, this man who's forsaken by all, out in the tombs where nobody goes except when they have to during a funeral, the man who has broken chains, who has scars all over his body from cutting himself, a disheveled look, wild eyes, a man utterly hopeless, consumed and controlled by devils, demons. When he sees Jesus, and Jesus purposely went to that God-forsaken place, he runs up to Jesus, gets in his face, then bows down. What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Jesus casts out the demons. The man, we're told, is clothed, seated, and in his right mind. God has utterly transformed the man. And as Jesus is leaving, this man, with great gratitude, says, Jesus, allow me to come with you. I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no, I want you to stay right where you are. And I want you to tell the people what great things God has done for you. And then Luke tells us that he went about the area. Remember now, this was a man totally rejected. The people would have nothing to do with this guy. They all in the community knew who he was. And now we're told that he's going about telling everyone the marvelous things that Jesus has done for him. And when you read between the lines, later on in Mark's gospel, when Jesus is in Decapolis, all these cities right around the Sea of Galilee, which is where that guy was, multitudes, vast, vast multitudes are following Jesus. You wonder, don't you, how much of an impact this man had on that. Now, most of you here were not in an unconverted state to the degree of the Gerasene demoniac. I mean, that's a hard case. But you all were estranged from God. And the reason we don't talk about Jesus, the reason we don't talk about Jesus is because he's not the most important thing to us. You talk about what's most important to you. Do you know how I know when I am not filled with the Spirit? It's simple. I'm not filled with the Spirit. The evidence of it is when I don't talk about Jesus. Now, I know you have to be careful how and when you do that. But you see, when you're filled with the Spirit, you do what the Spirit does. What does the Spirit do? John 14 and 6, and he exalts Jesus. When you're filled with the Spirit, like Peter and John were in Acts chapter 4, people might tell you to shut up, but you can't stop speaking what you've seen and heard. That's how you know. The only way you'll pray, and the only way you'll give, and the only way you'll go is when you understand that God has had mercy on you. You were headed for perdition, but God reached down and saved you and brought you up out of the miry clay and gave you a new song in your heart, a song of praise to God. That's the only motivation. God has had mercy on you. And you go forth with that message. God is patient, but there's an end at some point to his patience. Are you here today with that, Jesus? How do you know that you have tomorrow? Don't put it off. Believe on Christ. Are you willing to pray? Are you willing to repent of coldness of heart, hardness of heart, being distracted? The only way you'll pray and give and go was when you understand His mercy toward you. As we pray, Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that You'd work in our hearts. We pray, Father, that You would have Your way with us. Are we flippant and casual? Are we prayerless? Are we holding our money and our things and our time too tightly? Are we unwilling to go next door or to a family member because we're afraid of their rejection? Father, the only way, guilt's not going to get us to do it. That'll never work. Father, the only way it comes is when we are filled up with Jesus. Father, work in us and make us profoundly thankful for what You've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.